Very much. Well, I'm glad all of you are here. That means your car started. I heard some of you did have problems. Went and you finally got it started. Well, obviously some were not so successful. And I praise the Lord that it's going to get warmer. It's been a blessed winter. I have not been in the plow truck once. And I am so happy. And I know there's rain coming on Thursday after snow, so that means it'll wash it away, and I still don't have to get in the plow truck. Now, here's the danger, though. Because in years past, sometimes we've gotten pretty well, and then I go to California and get a blizzard. And I feel really bad for you while I'm sitting somewhere in short sleeve shirt enjoying the sun, and someone else will be in the plow truck. Well, God is good, isn't He? And we're grateful that the heat's back on. It wasn't working this morning. Thank you, Randy, for getting the guy to come out and fix that so it's a little more comfortable. I'm currently in a series on worship. This is going to go on for a little while. It's a very important subject. Last week I pointed out that worship has consequences to it, and both personal consequences and national ones. God will bless those that truly worship Him. We find that throughout His Word. We find it throughout the Old Testament, especially the nation of Israel. We also find that He will curse those that do not worship Him. They worship a false god, or they are attempting to worship Him improperly. There are curses that come upon the individual. And as I pointed out last week with our own nation's example, He curses nations. The underlying reason for the decline of our nation morally, economically, and politically is rooted in this nation's turning away from God. It began with a failure rooted in not giving God the honor and thanks He deserves. That was in the mid-1900s. It actually precedes much before that as churches turned away from honoring God because they no longer believed the Scripture to be true at the turn of the previous century and into the early 1900s. And so by the 1960s, He started turning us over to our own lusts, and we had the sexual revolution. The nation continued to decline and exchange the truth of God for a lie and has worshipped and served that which is created instead of the Creator. The result of that was giving us over to degrading passions and the perversions that have now become so pervasive in our society. The nation has continued to decline, so it no longer even sees fit to acknowledge God. And we have to acknowledge what has been going on, especially in our government. There's always anything that comes up. We don't want God acknowledged. That's a turning back on our history, what's actually in our laws. And so God is turning us over to the inane and insane ideas of entertainers and politicians, the social elite, and business leaders. It's hard to even imagine these people can think, and the problem is they can't. They have been turned over to depraved minds, and that's why they will espouse things that are just like, you've got to be kidding. And yet they believe these things sincerely. Their minds have become depraved. Well, since worship has such consequence of either blessing or curses on both the individual and upon nations, it's extremely important that we worship God properly and that we understand what that means. And that's what I hope to explain and encourage you to do over the next probably couple months. Now, this morning, I want to begin by giving you a few of the marks of true worship for the individual. Next week, I will look at congregational worship when we gather together. Much of what I will talk about this morning is actually taken from a book entitled The Ultimate Priority by John MacArthur. I would encourage you, if you're interested in the subject of worship, that is a very good book to start. There's a lot of other very good books on worship. It keeps forcing you back to, it's about God, not us. It's about honoring and giving Him the glory that is due to Him, not about how we feel in a worship service or if our emotions are somehow tweaked one way or another. Your emotions are really irrelevant. It is doing what is right to Him. Now, the marks of true worship can be broken down into two major categories. Again, this week, I'm going to focus on individual marks. What marks you as an individual who truly worships God? It's going to include the fear of God, confession of sin, faith in God, confidence in prayer, the fruit of righteousness, verbal praise, content hearts, suffering without complaint, and a clear witness. Next week, we're going to talk about corporate worship or congregational worship, and there are marks for those as well, that God is glorified in it. Believers are purified when that happens. The church is edified, it's built up, the lost are evangelized. If the individuals within the congregation are truly worshiping God throughout the week, when they gather together, you're going to have true worship. But the individuals in the congregation are not doing that, it is not going to happen as it should on Sunday morning. Perhaps it will be going on by the time we leave, but we should walk in here ready to worship, ready to give Him everything. Now let me start with a working definition of worship. Worship, our word, English word, comes from an old English word, however you would say that in old English, worthsipy or something like that. Should have Kenny or David have had some of these English classes going back to those Middle English, they can tell us. But it meant worth-ship, and we've ended up dropping it to worship. It's to render worth to some object. That is the idea. Now, the biblical concept rises from the Hebrew, shaka, and the Greek proskuneo. Shaka is to bow down, to prostrate oneself at its root. It has other meanings it took on. And proskuneo is to kiss towards, to kiss the hand. Both of those things are acts of homage. They're acts of obeisance. Another Greek word that we also will translate as worship is latreo. It means service of worship. It's translated that way in most of your English translations. We get our word liturgy from this root. Now, a simple definition for worship then would be something like this. Worship is reverence and honor and adoration directed to the Lord God. That would be a very simple definition. We can develop that. We're going to develop that into something deeper. But this is the essence of what worship is. We ascribe to God His worth. We state and affirm His supreme value. Let's face it. Part of just getting up and getting out when it's that cold to come here is saying, God is worthy of me going through this. Correct? Okay. In a morning like this, He must be really worthy to do it. That is part of His worth. And so we are affirming this. He is of supreme value. Now, if that is true in your attitude, it definitely is going to be demonstrated in action. It's going to come out in what you do. So the more we understand what is true and what is real, who God is, what He is like, who we are, what we're really like, we understand the greater need for our Creator. And then our worship becomes deeper because of that. Our reverence, honor, the adoration of God no longer is something ritual. Some of you come from liturgical churches and it's just this mindless ritual you've learned and you just do it. No, instead it is something that is arising from deep within our souls to render to the One we supremely love. And so it's generated out of who He is. Now, I believe the very first step toward true worship, and it's a step toward it, is the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7 states clearly, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10 adds, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." You cannot begin to worship God properly without knowledge about Him and the wisdom to put that knowledge into practice. It is the fear of God in recognition that you are a creature who is accountable to your Creator that gives the first motivation to even believe that He is and to seek Him out. Hebrews 11:6 states it this way, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must first believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." The fear of God is a push towards that end. I believe the primary reason for the decline of our nation is this lack of fear of God. Now, for those who are a little older, or those who like old movies or something, you might recall a phrase that used to be used a lot if someone was doing something they shouldn't be doing. You would say something like, "Don't you fear God?" A little rhetorical, because what their actions are is they don't. But that reminder used to be enough. It's like, oh, wait a minute. I'm going to be held accountable to God. I need to straighten up and walk right. Well, a large percentage of our population no longer fears God. Whether that is out of the fact that they are professing themselves to be atheists or agnostics, or what I find even worse are those who have a perverted understanding of God. They don't understand His holiness and righteousness, and they do not believe that the God they have imagined in their minds will punish sinners. And so they have no fear of God, and therefore they will not worship Him. Whatever they are doing is not worship of the true God. Now, for those that take this first step toward worship, a fear of God, I believe the first mark of true worship is going to be confession of sin. That is going to be the first real, legitimate response of worship of the true God. Now, confession is to agree about God and His character and about you and your character. He is holy, He is righteous, He is blameless in all that He does, and you are not. Therefore, He is always right, and you will always be wrong in any kind of conflict with Him, right? That's just the way it is. He is right, you are wrong. That's confession. I agree with Him about the proper state of the universe. Now, there are several scriptures that have led me to this conclusion. The first is John 16:8-11. John 16:8-11. This is the passage that is dealing with the Holy Spirit coming. Jesus is going to send another comforter. And Jesus explains part of His ministry in this passage. And He says this, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in Me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged." Conviction of sin is the first evidence that the Holy Spirit is working on a person's soul. They are feeling guilty. They recognize that guilt. And confession, then, is the first evidence they are responding to that conviction. Now, for the unbeliever, confession is the key that opens the door to salvation. Let me point out a couple of passages with this. 1 Peter 5:5 and its parallel passages. God is very direct. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the who? The humble. The humble. Confession requires humility, which is given by God's grace. And without that humility and the confession that comes from it, God remains opposed to the individual and will not even hear that person's prayer. Doesn't even listen. Doesn't pay attention. Psalm 66:18, which some of you have memorized. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Without this humility of confession, the individual is not going to seek, believe, or follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore cannot receive salvation. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount as it began it, Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the first step. And that word poor in that passage means to be poverty-stricken. It's to be destitute. It's to be in a position you have nothing to offer. You have nothing to bargain with. You have one resource and one resource only, and that's to beg. That's all you can do. And we beg God for His mercy and then receive it by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the proud always want to make a deal with God. Like God needs something? Is there anything that God needs? You do recognize that even your worship at its best is not anything He needs. You add nothing to God. And the most heinous crime that can be committed takes nothing away from God. And yet he desires it all the same. How do you make a deal with a God who needs nothing? What are you going to offer? There is nothing. And so we come begging. And he, because of his own character, gives mercy and grants grace. Confession begins with this recognition of your true status before God, the sovereign creator of everything, and your absolute need of him and his loving mercy he extends to us sinful creatures. Now, since proper worship must be in spirit and truth, as Jesus said in John 4:24, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, then in this age, it is only those who are redeemed, that are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that can be true worshipers of God. It is through Jesus' sacrifice of his life on our behalf, on your behalf, as the atonement for sin, that you can have a conscience, as Hebrews 9:14 puts it, that is cleansed from the dead works to serve the living God. Serve there is latereo. It's to service of worship. How can you worship if you're not cleansed by him? Have a mind that's changed by the Holy Spirit? You can't. And so confession opens the door by which we can receive what God has given us, to agree with God that he is right, we are wrong, receive by faith what he has offered us, have a conscience cleansed, and we can start responding in worship. That's why I say it's the first mark. You also need to understand that for both the believer and unbeliever alike, Jesus does not cleanse sin that's not confessed. Now, as I've already pointed out, for the unbeliever, that's paramount because you're not saved without it. But John 1:8, John, the book of 1 John, is written to Christians. Now, he mentions about non-Christians as well, but a very powerful statement in 1 John 1:8 through 10. He states this: if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. This is John 1:8 through 10. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's to Christians and non-Christians alike. So as a Christian, I need to confess my sins. Now, I'm already cleansed in the sense that I have an atonement paid for me. I have put on the righteousness of Christ. But as Jesus alluded to Peter, you get your feet dirty walking in this world. To have my relationship with him correct so there's no impediment, I confess my sins. And I think we all understand that. You have a relationship with someone else, it's good. If you're married, it could be your spouse. If you have kids, with your kids or your best friend. You've got a relationship. And if you do something wrong against them, it doesn't destroy the relationship, but it certainly puts an impediment with it. And until you have that straightened out, you don't have the freedom in the relationship you should have. That's what it's like for us as Christians. When we sin, we have an impediment between us and God. How do you get rid of it? Confession. How do you get rid of guilt? Confession. How do you get rid of the guilt that's still there after you confess? You confess the wrong thing. Because we're usually confessing some action when usually it's some attitude or disbelief about God which is at the root of that guilt. But confession clears the way. Confession is the mark of worship because now I'm free to give to him the honor and glory that is due his name without anything hindering that. Now confession is also primary because we see consistently that it's the response of worship to those who gain an understanding of the nature, the glory, and a vision of God seated on his throne. I pointed this out a little bit last week, back over in Isaiah 6. We have the prophet's vision of God on his throne, and it's majestic, and the seraphim are up there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's an incredible scene. Down in verse 5 is the prophet's reaction as he sees this. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is the reaction of those who gain a glimpse of God and His glory, His holiness, His righteousness. He confesses, I am not worthy to be in your presence. In the case of Isaiah, he then arranged for an angel to take a coal from the altar and place it to his lips and cleanse him so that he could be in that presence. We are cleansed by Christ, and so we can be in His presence. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 stresses the same need for holiness. He puts it this way, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That is the mark of worship. We're progressing to be more like Christ, progressing to be more set apart to God, which is the essence of holiness. We are to be holy, and God wants us to worship Him in holiness. Put that in the bulletin this morning from Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Something that's set apart, something that's different, something that's special because God is special. So confession itself is an act of worship. I point that out in the story of Achan from Joshua 7 last week or the week before. Remember, Achan had stole some things from Jericho, was put under the ban. He stole some gold and silver, hid in his tent. He was eventually found out. And when that he was exposed about it, Joshua said to him, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to His name. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan did so, and in doing so, that confession gave glory to God because it revealed God is righteous, He is just when the execution was carried out. And it was carried out. Achan actually worshiped God there. He didn't make a bargain with God. He did what was right. Yes, he was executed. Then he'd be in God's hands. But he did what was right. Now, the fear of the Lord is the first step needed to prod the humility and motivation to believe and seek God. Confession is the key that opens the door to reconciliation with Him. And after that door is opened, faith must grow if worship is to be developed. We don't remain babies. We want our worship of God to develop to maturity and be proper. Now, a person that seeks to give supreme honor and reverence is also going to trust God. You're going to trust His Word because you're getting to know Him. And so true worship prods faith, and faith, in turn, prods true worship. They prod each other. And Abraham is a good example of that. Over in Romans chapter 4 is one of the many passages that deal with him. But in Romans 4, starting in verse 18, it says this of Abraham, as an example of faith. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Abraham's example. That's what faith does. And it results in the true worship of God. To not believe God is the opposite of worship. It's irreverence. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 states this, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. If there is no faith, there is no worship. If there is faith, there will be worship. It's going to prod it. Another example of faith in the Old Testament. Recall the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which you may remember better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's Daniel chapter 3. They were told by the king they must bow down to this idol that he had made. And if you do not bow down, I am going to throw you into a fiery furnace. Gave them another opportunity. Here's the response, and it's one of faith that directed their worship and that it would only be to the Lord God and nothing else. They said together, if it be so, this is the king's threat, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, they left it completely in God's hands, their life. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They would worship only God because their faith was only in God. In their case, God did deliver them. The result, even this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, was moved to worship to give glory and honor to the true God. Now, where there is true faith in God, resulting in true worship of God, there's also going to be a great confidence as you pray. They are tied together. Such prayers are for the purpose of God. Over in John 14, verse 13. If you're turning there, underline this one phrase here. It says, whatever you ask my name, that I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Is that how we pray? We need to pray that way, and that's what it means. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. To pray in Jesus' name is to fulfill that, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and so it's going to be according to the Son's will. Over in 1 John chapter 5, another section you should have marked in your Bible, verses 14 and 15, it talks about the confidence we have as we go to God in prayer. Why can we have that confidence? Here's why. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from Him. It's fairly simple. Do you believe God? Is your worship of Him? Is your purpose worshiping Him as you pray? If it's a wish list, you're going to run afoul of James 4:3 because your prayers then are to spend it upon your own lusts. I have confidence in my prayer, and that confidence grows as my prayer is guided by worship of God while I pray. That is a mark of true worship. Another mark is the fruit of righteousness. Now, that's a broad category, but it is one that should be easily seen. What is this fruit of righteousness? John 15:8, Jesus put it this way, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The Apostle Paul adds in Philippians 1:10-11, that we are to prove what is excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So God wants you to bear the fruit of righteousness because by it He is glorified and it proves you're a true follower of Christ. That's why it's a mark of true worship. Well, what exactly is this? A couple passages explain it for us. First, there's Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians 1:10. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glory, this might for attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Bearing fruit in every good work. there's where the fruit is going to be displayed, but all the rest of it is part of that. So part of the fruit is this, the righteous deeds that you do, that by them God will be glorified. But doesn't that match what we saw back in the Sermon on the Mount a couple years ago and studying through that in depth? Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why do you do good works? To gain something from God? No. To give something to God, to give Him glory, and to prod others to give Him glory. That's why it's part of worship. This is also seen in Galatians 5 in the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 explains this. This is something internal that's going to be expressed externally. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these, there is no law. Those are the characteristics God is developing in you that you might be a true worshiper of Him and give Him glory because of that. Psalm 92:13-15. This is a wonderful description of those who've walked with God for many years, and I would hope it would be something you would desire that would be described of you. Psalm 92:13-15. Verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. I don't know about you, that's what I want to be true of me. To continue to declare the Lord is upright and He is my rock. I stand firmly upon Him, so the glory goes to Him. Not me, but to Him. The fruit you bear also reveals what kind of plant you are. We saw this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where Jesus gives warning about false teachers. And states it very clearly starting in verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Of course not. So then, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire, so you will know them by their fruit. The German philosopher Heinz said it this way, you show me your redeemed life and I might believe your Redeemer. That's pretty unsettling, isn't it? When people are looking at you, do they see a redeemed life that they may be prodded to believe in your Redeemer? The fruit of righteousness brings worship to God. Another manifestation is probably the most obvious one would be verbal praise. We get together in congregation and there's a lot of verbal praise. How often that's lacking in our private lives as individuals? Do you have to have someone else present when something happens to say, praise God, or can you do that all by yourself? You should be able to do it all by yourself because that's the point. It's praise to God. Thank you, Lord. You're talking to Him. It's individual praise that when you gather together, we do it corporately. We'll talk more about that next week. Because the heart set on truly worshiping God is going to express itself. In fact, in Ephesians 5:19-20, it talks about those who are filled with the Spirit, and they're going to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in their hearts to the Lord. Now notice, I'm starting there. In their hearts to the Lord. That means even of you who can't carry a note in a bucket, you can still sing because it's in there, right? You won't offend anybody, and the Lord likes it when you make a joyful noise. So whether it's silent or out loud, it starts with you individually. But then it continues, always giving thanks for all things the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father. And such praise, sung or simply spoken, is worship of God. Psalm 50, verse 23 states that he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. It's honor to him. To him who orders his way aright, I show the salvation of God. Now, the example of the 10 lepers in Luke 17, 12 through 19 demonstrates the difference between honoring and worshiping God, this giving verbal praise of a true worshiper, and everybody else. In Luke 17, these 10 lepers had come to Jesus and desired to be healed. Verse 12. He entered a certain village. 10 leprous men who stood a distance met him. They raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Well, that's good. They identified him. They recognized his position. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, that's interesting. Jesus didn't do anything spectacular. He just says, "Go show yourself to the priests." They turn around, they start walking off, and as they're walking, they're cleansed. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Where are there not 10 cleansed, but the 9? Where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this stranger?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And we know from the other passages where Jesus uses that phrase, "your faith has made you well," that he's referring to spiritual well-being in addition to physical healing. One out of the 10 was a true worshiper. I need to point out that praise is to be given in all circumstances. It is easy to praise God when things are going wonderful and there's no problems. That's easy. But we are to praise God when things are tough. A lot of people fool themselves thinking they're a true worship of God because they get very emotional when they're doing it individually, they're listening to music or whatever, and they got very emotional, like, "I'm a true worshiper of God," or they come in and they get all stirred up emotionally, and, "I'm a true worshiper of God, see how I feel." Is that the demonstration of what true worship is? Could be an element in it, but is it? Could be. But here's where true worship really comes in. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving as praise, as Hebrews 13, 14 describes it. We give the sacrifice of praise. An example of this shows up in the Psalms. Actually, there's a lot of examples in the Psalms of David. One of them, Psalm 69, 29, and 30, David talks about his affliction. He says, "I am afflicted, I'm in pain." And then he turns the focus back to God. "May thy salvation, O God, set me secretly on high. I will praise the name of God with songs. I shall magnify him with thanksgiving." David was going to praise God no matter what the circumstances were. And his life demonstrated he did so. Many times his life was not in a good position, and yet he would praise God. Now that tends to be outward, but there's also an internal mark. In fact, there's two internal marks I want to mention. One of them is a content heart. We are not to be like the world. The world always needs something else. They complain about most everything. If their life could be going really good, but if they don't have what somebody else has, they're going to complain about it. They're always setting this up. "Woe is me, I don't have it as good as everybody else." That's a lie. You have it better than most people around the world and most people throughout history. How many got up this morning and you had to build a fire before you could get warm? Anybody? Okay, Roy. Okay, there's two with you. Wait a minute, I know you guys. And I know you guys are good. You stoked that fire last night, didn't you? Wasn't it still warm? Did you start your fire from scratch? No. Because you got these really efficient wood stoves. Randy's got one of those things too. He's got his outside, so it just goes and goes. How many of you have thermostats in your house? Do you like thermostats? I think they're wonderful. I didn't do a thing and it was warm. I didn't do a thing and it was cool. It was just nice for me. A big hunk of the world still doesn't have those things. And when it's cold, it's just cold. They have no means by which to heat themselves unless they start a fire from scratch or something like that. You have it good. All right? How many walked to church this morning? One, two, three. There's six of us did this morning. Anybody ride a horse? Oh. Anybody ride in a car with a heater? Now, I recognize your heater may not have gotten warm until after you got here, like the colognes. There's no chance it's going to warm up until then. But wasn't that nice? You didn't have the wind blowing in your face. Do you get the point? We're so easy to complain about whatever. That is the world. That isn't to mark us. Philippians chapter 4, the theme of Philippians is to rejoice. The theme of chapter 4 is to rejoice in all circumstances. So it's an important passage, but he also explains here how to rejoice and be content in whatever circumstances you find yourself. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What's this all things? I can respond the way God wants me to respond. I can give Him glory because He will strengthen me. That's what the passage is. That's I can be content because God will strengthen me for that. He expresses the reason for this, this joy about receiving the gift in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. He is more excited because it demonstrates something in them about being true worshipers of God. He rejoiced over what he knew God was doing in their lives, not just his own. And it was out of this great confidence he had in God, his personal experience of learning to be content, that he could then encourage them in verse 19 and 20, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Is there any lack there? None. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So what does he end it with? Worship. I have confidence in God, and therefore I am content. You see, the mark of someone who truly knows God is their ability to trust Him in any situation and then be content in that situation. That's a part of worship. Being content is part of worship. It's internal, but it is worship. Now, one step above that, or moving beyond just contentment, is being able to suffer without complaint. 1 Peter is written to those who are being persecuted, and so he's seeking to encourage them. In chapter 4, verse 14, he explains the importance of being able to do this. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. If we suffer for righteousness without reviling, without getting angry and displaying an unrighteous anger, then we bring glory to God. That's worship. All Christians need to be prepared to suffer for His name's sake. We are warned about that over and over and over again. John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Matthew 5:10 through 12, Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults against you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecute the prophets who are before you. And then again in Timothy, all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't even have to succeed. Just trying to do it, you will be persecuted one way or another. But to go through that and still give glory to God, to rejoice as the apostles did the first time they were physically beaten, they went their way from the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they could suffer for the Lord's sake, the fellowship of his suffering. Does that mean you're anxious for it? Go up to some non-Christians who's really obnoxious, beat me, I'm a Christian. No, we're not talking about that. But when it comes upon you, can you handle it the way Christ handled it? Because there's only one way you can. The Spirit of God has to be working in you. It's impossible to do it any other way. And so it brings honor and glory, worship to him. The last mark of true worship by an individual I want to bring up this morning is that there's going to be a clear witness of who God is and what he has done. That will mark you. God is glorified when we bear witness of him. In Acts 13, verses 48 through 49, there is recorded the response as Paul had witnessed to the people at Pisidian Antioch. And it tells us that when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel message, it says they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. As the word of God was being spread throughout the whole region. The gospel brings glory to God. Seeing people respond to it brings glory to God. You bring glory to God as you demonstrate and declare what he has done, both in the gospel and just telling people, praise God, this is what happened. Praise God, he's provided for me. Praise God for whatever it is. We have moved a long way in our society away from doing that publicly, even as Christians. Many of the Psalms center on thanksgiving and praise the Lord for who he is and all that he has done. Even the Psalms that do not focus on praise and thanksgiving, like the Psalms of lament and the didactic, the teaching Psalms, they also, some are almost always include a vow to proclaim the Lord's goodness that he might be glorified. See, your own witness to others is an aspect of your true worship of the Lord. It needs to be something that's more verbal on our lips about everything. Some years ago, there was a movie that came out, Gettysburg, and it was based on a book called Killer Angels. And the movie's Gettysburg, there was a reaction within society. It's like the Southern generals were like, why are we always talking about God and referring to him constantly? What they don't know is that in the book upon which the movie is based, the author said he toned down the language, because no one would understand how men would be that way, and the movie cut most of that out. And suddenly you're left with this, it's like, how did people used to talk? They would commonly just praise God for this, if the Lord wills. Let us see what the Lord has. Why is that so removed from our lips, even as Christians? You see, that should be part of our clear witness. We are servants of Christ. Our life is bound up with Christ. Everything we do is going to be relationship with Christ. It should be on our lips about everything. How are you doing today? Better than I have a right to be, because God is good. Do you see the point? And that you can say that when you feel absolutely lousy, because you're still doing better than you have a right to be. Can we give God praise in everything? That is a mark of true worship, but it is a mark of those who are mature in that worship, and that's where we want to strive. You see, this is not an exhaustive list of marks of true worship, but it gives you some of the major evidences of a heart that truly seeks to worship God. True worship of the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, It is not something that occurs just on Sunday morning, not just when we get together. It is an active, all-consuming, never-ending pursuit. As the worshiper gives his life to the glory of God, he discovers the rich resources of joy and power and meaning not available to those that do not. The life that honors God is a life that God will honor. That's my encouragement to you this morning. That is my challenge to you. Strive to make these marks reality in your own life. It takes work. It takes work to set aside your own selfishness, your pride, and everything else that blocks you from yielding yourself completely to God. But the more we do this, the more the fact that we're true worshipers is just going to be expressed naturally, because it is really what's on our heart. Father, thank you for the blessings of your word. Thank you the challenges it gives to us. Thank you that it exposes us, for we certainly need it. It strips away the pride, the selfishness, the vainglory that is part of us as humans. It forces us to recognize you are creator. We are but creatures. You are honorable in all things. We are honorable in nothing except as it reflects you. And so, Father, we are very grateful for the privilege of being able to do so as individuals. And then, Father, the encouragement that comes as we do so as a congregation. Individuals who worship you gathering together to do so in one unison, a unison of voice. Thank you that we are not alone, the Holy Spirit indwelling us as Christians. Father, that he might prod us to be true worshipers of you. In Jesus' name, amen.